1 Thessalonians 1:5 through 3:13. The second talk in a series on 1 and 2 Thessalonians was presented by Ron Julian on January 28, 2007 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2007. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We are in the second of our looks at the Thessalonian letters. We're in 1 Thessalonians this morning. We made it about four verses in last time. To make up for that, we're going to take several chapters at a leap today. I'm not going to be teaching through this verse by verse because I don't think actually that would work too well given what's in the next several chapters. Paul kind of keeps coming back to the same themes from different angles. So what I'd like to do is read you what we're going to be looking at and then kind of thematically tell you what I think Paul is talking about in the section. And if you see something specific that you want to ask about, by all means, do that. We can talk about that if we have time at the end. So I'm going to start reading from verse 5, where we left off last time in 1 Thessalonians in the first chapter. Keep this picture in mind as I start into this. As we saw last week, Paul had been in Thessalonica for at least 3 weeks and possibly a month or so. He has not seen them now for 7 months, maybe a little longer. When he was there, he ran into some trouble. Some of the Jews in the synagogue responded to his message, but a number of them did not and caused him a great deal of trouble. He and Silas and Timothy had to leave town, and then they followed them to the next town and gave them trouble there. And the Thessalonian Christians, those Jews and Gentiles who believed his message, are now living there in the same town with the people they have known all their lives, who have set themselves dead set against this gospel that they have embraced. So Paul knows that he wasn't there all that long, and they're facing a lot of pressure to stop listening to that idiot Paul. And so this letter is his reaching out to them to try to establish, we're okay here, right? I mean, you still believe this stuff. This is, you remember what it is I told you and what I was about. So think about that picture then as we read here, and I'm going to read a big chunk. Because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. That's enough to talk about for a few minutes. So what I'd like to do is bring out what I think are some important themes in what Paul's saying here. And as I say, he keeps coming back to them, so I'd kind of like to just sum them up in general. One important theme in this part of the letter, as I started to talk about last week, is Paul himself. Paul is engaged in describing who he is and what he did and why they trusted him and why they should continue to trust him. Who is this guy? How did they receive him before? How did he conduct himself when he was there? We have to picture this situation. I mean, we don't encounter this sort of thing so much, but this was very much what would happen in this culture. Thessalonians are going about their business, and from time to time, visitors would come into town, as they would come into any town. And they would stay with someone, and they would have an agenda. They would have a message they were proclaiming. They might be traveling teachers. They might be doing business, trying to sell something or promote something that they make or whatever it might be. So Paul and a couple of guys come into town. They've got some agenda. They start going to the synagogue and preaching in the synagogue. Who are these guys? I mean, some weird kind of heretical Jews who are coming in and trying to make trouble for everybody. Why should we trust them? Why should I change the entire course of my life based on this wild story that these guys bring when they come into town and they're there for a month or so and then they're gone? And they're basically saying, I want you to continue to change the entire course of your life based on what I said to you when I blew into town several months ago. So Paul, not being there, is very well aware that there was opposition, they're facing difficulties, they're facing pressure to abandon what it is that he told them. There's the fact that it's been several months, he's not there anymore. And so he's trying to appeal back to them to remember why they trusted him in the first place. What is it about the way he did things that made it so they felt that they should listen to him and take him seriously? Especially given the fact that there are a bunch of folks there in town that they've known for a long time who are saying, you've got to be kidding me. Why are you listening to that guy? So Paul starts out with a brief little statement that I understand to be the objective evidence as to why his message should be heeded. In 1:5, he says, "Because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." What's at stake here, what I think he's talking about, is not something that happened to them. They received power and the Holy Spirit, although one might like to argue that way, but I don't think that's what he's getting at. He's saying, our gospel, how did it come to you? Our message that we preach to you? In what form did this message come to you? It came not just in word. It wasn't just words that we said, but it came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. This is language that Paul uses in other of his letters, where he reminds people that God validated his apostolic credentials, basically, by visibly manifesting his power. The most explicit statement of this is in 2 Corinthians, where Paul's dealing with a group in Corinth that actually resists altogether the idea that he is an apostle. And he says to them, the signs of a true apostle were done among you. That is, he has the conviction that God has demonstrated, that God has given this authority to Paul, that Paul is indeed speaking a message from God himself by validating the message of Paul as being God's message through displays of power and the Holy Spirit. So I understand Paul's first point then to be to remind them that there was objective evidence, that there was reason to think that this is somebody that needs to be listened to, that this is somebody from God. Most of what Paul goes on to talk about, though, is of a more personal kind of evidence, which we see in the rest of that verse, which is really describing what he's about to talk about. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And this is what Paul is going to talk about now, is what kind of a guy was I? What kind of men were Silas and Timothy? What did you experience when you dealt with us? So, one of the themes that Paul explores here is, let me remind you of the sort of things that I did not do when I was there. Now I'm going to say Paul throughout this. It's we throughout, and we can include Silas and Timothy sort of, although some of these statements kind of sound very, that it's really Paul speaking for himself, but just to make it clear so the theys don't get confused, I'm going to say Paul all along here, but he may very well be including Silas and Timothy in some of this. So what did Paul not do? He says he didn't come with flattering speech. That is, he didn't come in a manipulative way, trying to win them over by buttering them up. I mean, you know, you can tell. Just about all of the people that ever come to my door or call me on the phone trying to sell me something have this sort of tone that implies that I'm one of the nicest people that they have ever encountered in their entire life. And I don't know about you, but my back goes up immediately. You know, somebody starts coming at me that way, and my tone gets very flat, and I say, yes, what do you want? Because, I mean, you're after something. You wouldn't be talking to me that way if you weren't. Well, Paul's saying he didn't do that. In fact, there may have been times when he was less than flattering with them, when he actually had to say something straight out that was hard to hear, but they needed to hear it. So he didn't have that flattering sort of approach that marks someone who's on the make, who's trying to manipulate you into doing something. He also says his message was not a pretext for greed. He didn't come saying that he was interested in the gospel, but actually trying to make money off of them. And in fact, he points out that they worked day and night so that they wouldn't be a burden to the Thessalonians. Now, I just make a comment. It's not that Paul was necessarily against taking financial support from the people he taught. And in fact, when he writes to the Philippians, he is thanking them and congratulating them for when he was in Thessalonica. After he had been in Philippi, he went to Thessalonica. The Philippians were sending money to him in Thessalonica to help his support. So it's not that he was against that, but he in this situation, he's reminding them, look, I didn't come there looking for money from you. I worked very hard so that I wouldn't be a burden to you. He says he wasn't looking for personal glory. He says, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. And it seems to me this is a big deal, because we human beings are really attracted to authority and that feeling of importance that we get from other people by being that person who is in charge. There is, we measure our own importance by how much other people defer to us and treat us as if we're the important person in the room. And Paul's saying, well, look, I'm an apostle of Christ. The God of the universe sent me to bring you this message. I mean, how much more important can you be than a guy who has been sent by God? And yet, that's not the way Paul acted. He didn't use his undoubted authority as a way of getting strokes from the Thessalonians, but he was a humble, serving kind of person. He followed the model that Jesus gave of coming to serve rather than be served. And in general, Paul says that his message did not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. What he said to them was not wrong. It was not degraded by bad ideas or bad motives, and he was not lying to them. Now, why is it that Paul tells them all these things that he didn't do? Well, it's because the Thessalonians have been around, as we have been around. We know people. We've experienced what people are like. Oftentimes, when people are trying to convert you or trying to convince you to get on their side for whatever reason, get on my side and start buying my product instead of somebody else's, or get on my side and believe my religion instead of their religion, or whatever it might be, there is this characteristic sort of stance that people take. You start to notice that they're working things in such a way that although they say one thing, they're really trying to get something else. They're trying to make money off of you, or you can see that they really enjoy that position of authority. Christian groups really have to be on guard for this sort of thing. I think many times there is a great temptation for the leadership in religious communities to really get off on being the leadership in the religious community. That there's something very attractive about being that guy in front. So Paul is recognizing, look, you know the signs. You know what it's like when someone is on the make, that they're after something from you, that they're not leaving you the freedom before God to make the decision that you need to make, but they're using you as a way to get something for themselves. And Paul's basically saying, did I do any of that? When I was with you, did I treat you as a means to accomplish my own ends or feel about myself the way I wanted to feel or something like that? And he's saying, no, I didn't. Paul also appeals then to what we might call positive evidence. What did he do? How did he conduct himself? His basic point here is, God has appointed me to be an apostle, and I have conducted myself as God would have me conduct myself. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, in that way we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Paul does have a motive when he preaches. He wants something. There is something that he is trying to accomplish. But he's thinking about his goals. He's conducting himself. He's making his choices based on the fact that God has commissioned him with this task, and he wants to fulfill the task that God has called him to do. I'm not trying to please you. I'm trying to please God. The reason I'm here, the reason I'm working so hard, the reason I go to this town and get beat up, and then I go to the next town and get beat up, and then I go to the next town and get beat up. Why am I doing it? Is it because I'm a masochist? Is it because I think that somehow I'm going to get great glory? I'm going to be seen as a real hot guy by doing this? I'm doing it because this is what God has called me to do. Paul says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers." Another thing that Paul appeals to is the evidence of how Paul treated them. Did he care for them? Was he on their side? And he says, yes. "We proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." Again, he says, "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." So Paul is saying, you think back on how I conducted myself toward you. I conducted myself toward you like a mother or a father would toward their children. Nurturing, exhorting you for your own sake. I mean, the nurturing care of a mother, the caring exhortation of a father, that's how I conducted myself when I was there. This, too, says something about Paul's motives and where he's coming from and why they ought to take the gospel seriously. Paul truly believed that the gospel held a promise of life. It solves the problem of our guilt and holds out the promise of life, free of evil, free of death, forever. So Paul's care and concern for them is tied up with this message that he was bringing them. He cared for them, and he was proclaiming this message of truth. This is what you need to hear. This is where life is to be found. But he can show them, think back on it. Is it that somehow I'm trying to put another notch in my belt? You know, I got another sucker to believe what I'm selling here? No, he cared for them because he thinks this message is true and that they need it. And he poured himself out on their behalf when he was there. Okay, Paul goes on then to talk about how his affection for them has continued since he left. He's been reminding them of what he did when he was there, but he also is talking to them now about how he has felt and what he has done since the time that he was there. And he starts to talk about that in this section, but he continues on in chapter 3. Let me read a little bit here. In 3:1, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." So, how has Paul felt about them since he saw them? He has wanted to come see them. He's anxious to come see them, but has been prevented. And he's praying that God would bring him to see them again. He got concerned. They need encouragement in the faith. In the face of the difficulties that they are facing, they need someone to encourage them, to remind them what's true, to exhort them to hold fast. And so he sent Timothy to them. He couldn't go, but he sent Timothy to encourage them to hold fast. And furthermore, he sent Timothy because he just had to know what's going on. You know, it's been over half a year since I've been there. I want to know, are they holding fast in the faith? Have they listened to those guys and they've all said, oh, we were jerks to listen to that Paul? What happened there? This is a huge issue to Paul. He uses a very extravagant language. But if you think about it, he believes that this is a message of life. And whether I, in fact, repent and turn to God or turn away from him, this is the deciding issue of my destiny. Everything hangs on which way I go. So Paul goes into a town, he evangelizes them, and then he leaves. And naturally enough, he's thinking, so what happens now? What are they doing? What are they thinking? Not that he thinks that he's, you know, the only reason they believe is because he's there, and when he leaves, they're going to stop. But he's afraid that that's the case. So he uses this very striking language to me, and I've always found it a very striking thing. He says, now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. It's like, you want to know what makes my day? You want to know what gives me satisfaction? What gives me joy and great happiness in this life is when the people that I am preaching to hold fast to the gospel in the face of opposition and grow in it. Now that's good news to me. He says that the Thessalonians are his hope and joy and crown of exaltation when Jesus returns. When the Lord returns and Paul is standing before him, what is he going to point to with satisfaction? He's going to point to all the people standing there that are standing there because Paul went to them and proclaimed the gospel. Now, obviously, I mean, Paul didn't save them. God is the one who reached out to save them. But Paul was given this opportunity to actually be the messenger of life to them, and they heard it from his mouth. That's going to be the great crown for Paul. That's going to be the capping joy of my life. I stand before God and I say, I was faithful, I proclaimed the truth, and these people are here because I didn't lie to them, I proclaimed the truth. Another theme that Paul explores here is to remind the Thessalonians how they responded to him before. Think about how this struck you before. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Their response was so striking, the way they responded to Paul was so striking, that they became an example to other believers. It's spreading all around to Christian communities around the Mediterranean how the Thessalonians had responded to Paul. He says, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. When Paul is having communications with other Christian communities, he doesn't have to tell them what happened in Thessalonica. They're telling him what happened in Thessalonica because it's spreading around. And then a very important thing that he says about how they responded before is about how they responded and believed this message in the face of persecution and tribulation, just as many believers have had to do. He calls them imitators, and I think he has in mind particular with this language that they have become imitators of other believers in that they have embraced the faith in the face of opposition from their countrymen, from the people around them who have persecuted, who have tried to get arrested, who have in many ways opposed this Christianity that they have embraced. So Paul uses this language, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And then again he says, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their own sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Okay, so it's this imitation, just like the churches in Judea. You have had to believe in the face of the opposition of your countrymen. He's reminding them how courageously they faced this in the past so that they would continue to face it courageously now, so that they wouldn't give up. Now, let me make a statement here about what Paul says about the Jews in this spot, because it sounds a little strong to us who I think rightly should be concerned about the growing anti-Semitism in the world these days. Does this statement mark Paul as an anti-Semite, the strong statement about the Jews under the wrath of God and so on? What are we to make of it? How should we understand what he's doing here? Because he's saying this as an encouragement to the Thessalonians. He's reminding them how courageously they faced the opposition from their countrymen, and then he's pointing out this wrath that is going to come down upon these Jews who have opposed them. So what do we make of that? Well, we have to get perspective on what Paul's saying here. I would say that Paul is not talking about the Jews as a people, but he's talking about the historical fact that many Christians encountered opposition from Jews hostile to the message of Jesus. Were all the Jews hostile to the message of Jesus? No. Some of the Thessalonians were themselves Jews. Paul went to the synagogue. He preached there, and some of the Jews in the synagogue became Christians. So we can't imagine that Paul's saying those blankety-blank Jews to the people that he's writing to, because some of the people he's writing to are blankety-blank Jews. So that's not going to fly. And then, of course, Paul himself was a Jew. We see in Romans his impassioned statement about how he wishes that somehow he himself could be accursed if the Jewish people as a whole would embrace the gospel. Paul was a Jew who used to persecute Christians in exactly the same way. This behavior that he's describing here, they killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, drove us out, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles. That's exactly the kind of stuff that Paul used to do. So Paul is well aware, in fact, is going to say later on, is going to talk about the grace that is available for people like himself who did those sorts of things. But Paul is speaking very seriously here, and there's a reason for that, because the gospel is a kind of a touchstone. You know what a touchstone is? It's that stone that you use to mark, is this the real deal or not? Well, the gospel itself is a kind of touchstone. We hear that message, and how we respond to it tells the story about where we're coming from, whether our hearts have really been touched by the Spirit of God or whether we are still hostile and indifferent to God. The gospel calls us to repent. It calls on us to look at ourselves and say, you know, there's something wrong, and I need help, and God, in His grace, has offered that help through the cross. And our relationship with God is determined by whether we are hostile to that kind of message or receptive to it. So it's a significant thing that these people in Thessalonica, just as they did in Judea, look at Jesus, look at the message of the cross, look at his followers and say, that's not it. That's bad. That's wrong. They have rejected something fundamental. So the opposition that they have shown to the gospel is a very serious thing. They have set themselves against God. So Paul is not in any sense making a racial statement here. He's not talking about Jews as Jews. He is talking about individuals who have set themselves against God. Now, he is clearly saying, my message is the truth. And to encounter my message with hostility and trying to throw me in jail and everything, I'm not saying that you're a bad guy for that because I don't like being thrown in jail. I'm saying you're a bad guy for doing that because God has given me a message that's true. And if you're going to set your heart against it, then you have not just set your heart against me, you set your heart against the truth. So that's where his powerful language is coming from there, I think. But Paul is also quite willing to acknowledge that the Jews have a central place in God's purposes. In Romans, he would describe us as Gentiles, those of us who are Gentiles, as having been grafted in. The real branch, the real plant, is rooted in Abraham and the Jewish people, and we have fortunately been grafted in. So it's not that the Gentiles are the good guys and the Jews are the bad guys. The Jews have the pride of place. But the Jews and Gentiles who have believed in Jesus in Thessalonica are encountering great opposition from the Jews in the synagogue at Thessalonica who have actively set themselves against them. And that's what Paul's dealing with there. Okay, let me make one more comment about a theme that we see here. I'm not going to talk a lot about it because it's going to develop as we go on in the book. But Paul talks, he gives these little hints at various places about the message itself. What is this message that they have embraced? They have accepted Paul, they have listened to his message, they have seen his sincerity, they have seen his credentials as an apostle, they have seen his love for them. They responded courageously in the face of opposition and have embraced that message, but what is it that they have embraced? And Paul doesn't say a lot about that, but we get some little hints in what he says. And there are two things that we see in the hints. First of all, this message has something to do with a great hope for the future. And we see his language in some places. He talks about them as that their task is to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He talks about his hope that God may establish their hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. His hope is that they might walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So there is a forward-looking focus to this message that Paul proclaims. There is a day of wrath and judgment coming. But believers will be delivered from that wrath when Jesus returns from heaven. We're called into citizenship in God's glorious kingdom. This is what inspires them to face the rejection of unbelievers now. They are waiting for God's Son to return and rescue us. And we're going to see more of this theme as we go on in the Thessalonian letters. And then the second aspect of the message is a call to holiness. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And his prayer that they might walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This hope that we have for the future implies that we ought to embrace that hope and thus live faithfully today. So, in fact, I think Those little hints provide a very good summary of much of what the apostles are trying to communicate to the church in their letters. There is a great promise and hope in the gospel that we have to hang on to, and that hope implies that we ought to live a certain way today. That if I believe that it is true, that I am going to actually live in a way that is in keeping with what I have come to believe. And that's a great deal of what the exhortations in the letters in the New Testament are all about. Let me remind you what we have been promised, and then let me urge you to believe it and treat each other in a certain way and embrace certain things and run away from certain other things because those things are true. Okay, so let me make a couple of concluding comments from what we've seen in this section. This is like basically three chapters that we looked at today. I think I've accurately summed up what it is Paul's doing here. Let's think about this issue of Paul reminding them of the things that he didn't do. He's aware of how someone who's on the make can look, and then reminding them, you know, I didn't do that. Well, it seems to me that it is appropriate for us to be thinking about the people that we listen to in the same way. Being a preacher can be a way to make a lot of money and to be in a position of power and glory. I mean, it just is. I hesitated about saying this because it always comes off that I'm sort of implicitly congratulating myself for not being one of those kind of people or something. But that's not how I'm thinking about it. I mean, I hope that I'm not one of those kind of people. But what I'm in the same position that anyone else is. I'm a student. I'm a disciple of Christ. And I listen to people. I mean, I hear people teaching. I see people writing books about the gospel. I hear people on the radio. I see people on TV. I go to hear people in person. And I'm asking that same question. Where is this person coming from? What is this about? And some of the people that I have encountered, what strikes me when I look at them is, well, they're really teaching people what they want to hear. They've got a message that's very attractive in a superficial kind of way. They often emphasize the importance of giving them money. And they obviously derive a great deal of satisfaction from being the preacher, the authority, the one that everybody listens to. Some of the people that I am most suspicious of that I have come across in my life, that everybody calls them, oh, pastor, you know, explain this to us. Oh, pastor, explain this to us. And you can just see the sort of beaming smile on the person's face that, yes, I am the one to ask. I'm glad you came to me so that I can straighten you out. And there's just something so much fun about being the guy who's above everybody else. And I look in their eyes and I swear, I see it. You want this too much. You want my money. You want my adulation. And you're willing to tell me what I want to hear so that I'll give it to you. So I think we ought to take this seriously. Paul's appeal to them was, you know, part of the reason you should listen to me is because I didn't show the signs of any of that stuff. That's not what I was about. And I think each of us, it's appropriate for us to ask the question, do the people I listen to show the signs that Paul said he didn't show? Because it's important that we listen to people who are coming from the right place. Now, I have to say that I also hear people who seem to me to be genuinely humble, that they are not only teachers, but teachable, that they care about what's true, they care about the people that they're talking to, and I respond to that as well. I mean, it doesn't mean that I believe everything they say, but I recognize, I mean, I think as we all do, this is someone of substance. This is someone to take seriously. even if I end up disagreeing with them. This is someone to take seriously because they are taking this seriously. And my second comment is about, it seems to me that we face the same issue that the Thessalonians did. I mean, Paul came and spoke to them for a month or two and then left. But we here, I mean, why are you all here listening to me? I'm trying to explain to you what Paul said in his letters. And why do we care? Why do we care what Paul said in his letters? I mean, I could be up here explaining to you what I said in some letter that I wrote to somebody, and, I mean, your reaction would hopefully be something like, well, Ron, it's very interesting what you said in your letter, but the point would be, you know, why do we care about what you're saying, you said in your letter? Why do I care about what Paul said in his letter? Because I have accepted his claim that he, in fact, was given an understanding of the gospel and was called by God to proclaim it. So we face that same question. I mean, I don't know, I'm sure that you've encountered before people who say that basically Jesus had this simple message of love and acceptance, and then Paul came along and messed it all up. And Christianity is basically this perversion of this simple message of love from this preacher in Galilee, this overeducated Jew, Paul, came along and turned it into this theological nightmare. Well, there are two problems with that. I think it's a severe misrepresentation of what Jesus was saying, that he was just this simple preacher of love. As I read it, I can't find a whole lot of difference between what Jesus is recorded as having said and what Paul said. And the other problem with this is that is an explicit rejection of the authority that Paul claims to have. I mean, we can do that. We can say, I deny it. But Paul is confronting us in his letters with the same issue that he was confronting the Thessalonians with. Remember what I said. Remember how I acted. Remember the evidence that I showed. Are you going to believe me or not? That's the issue that they faced. And it seems to me that we face the same issue. That we have the evidence in the New Testament that Paul did the things that he says that he did, that people responded to him, that when he makes a claim like this to the Thessalonians, that they don't come back and say, no, you were a jerk and you stole money from us and you didn't do any miracles. Or, I mean, that they would respond, yeah, we know what you're talking about. This is the way it was. So in that sense, we faced the same question that they did. And then I just want to end with a repeat again of Paul's statement, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. It just really strikes me. I think I said something like this last time, but I want to repeat it, that I know how easy it is for me to get excited about less than eternal issues. You know, I still remember, and it's really embarrassing, but someone once gave me a gift. They gave me a chunk of money. And that money, they said, I don't want you to use this for anything practical. I want you to buy something. I want you, Ron, to buy something that you really want to have. That's why I'm giving you this money. I said, okay. If you say so, I'll do it. And I had for years and years been interested in music and I wanted to pursue sort of recording and multi-track stuff. So what I really wanted to do was to get, this was a number of years ago, but what I wanted to do was to get a keyboard, a synthesizer that would allow me to do kind of cool musical stuff together with the guitar and all of that. I took this money and I went and I bought this keyboard, which the embarrassing part is I've hardly used it at all. I hang my head in shame. I mean, it's really embarrassing. It is humiliating how much I haven't used that keyboard. Because I keep trying to convince myself that my life is going to leave room for that kind of stuff, and I keep forgetting I'm not a musician. I I teach at Gunnberg College and I teach the Bible, and I mean, that's what I do. But at any rate, I can still remember. I think I achieved this pinnacle of happiness for about a half an hour. That was the highest that I have ever had in my life. I was driving home with the keyboard in the back of the car and this absolute total contentment. It was like I was just so, so happy because I had gotten this keyboard that I always wanted to have. And like I say, it lasted for about a half an hour. And then I got home and I played with it a little bit and I realized, what am I going to do with this thing? And now, you know, there it went. But it was actually an important lesson for me to face about, you know, what are you going to invest your desires in? But what I'm saying is, I mean, this was a natural sort of joy. Oh boy, I got this expensive keyboard. I mean, it just, I loved it. I loved it. So I read a statement like this. Paul says, "For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." And I just recognize that Paul has a maturity and a set of priorities that I really want to embrace. But I'm not so naturally drawn in that direction. Paul, I mean, what is more important than being a person who myself am embracing the faith and encouraging others to embrace that same faith? This is life and death. There is life and there is death. There is a life of fulfillment, it is a life of goodness, and there is rebellion and futility and death. Which of those ways are you going to go? Which are you going to choose? What's so striking to me is how I think Paul sincerely, he's saying this, I really believe that it's true for him, that this is what made his life worth living, is I have an opportunity to encourage other people to stand firm in the Lord. And when they do, that's what really turns me on. That's what I'm really looking for. So I just repeat this idea again that I think all of us need to take this seriously, not just those who are in a position of standing up at front and doing this, but encouraging each other to stand fast in the Lord. That's the highest calling that we have. There isn't anything more important that we could do than to ourselves stand firm and to encourage each other to stand firm. So I just offer Paul as a great model there and a rebuke to me, and I'm serious about that. I am much too trivial a person, I think, but Paul's seriousness here, I think, is an inspiring thing. Okay, well, we got started late, so I'm going to take a couple of minutes for questions, even though I did talk a long time. I'm sure we only looked at three chapters, so there won't be much to talk about. But
I've got a question before I want to say something. What kind of relationship do you think Paul had with these believers in Thessalonica?
In what way?
Well, the reason why I'm asking that is because it seems like many of the issues that Paul is bringing up, talking about himself, how he conducts himself, kind of relates to a type of relationship. And again, when you're bringing up these people who try to come off as really sweet and so on, especially with presidential race coming on, you see a lot of that. It seems to me that one of the key issues that's kind of underground here, and if you can look at it in the gospel, kind of what Jesus is putting forth either too, is that I want to develop a relationship with you. And I see that in kind of what Paul is saying, that I've been kind of confused. Why is he saying all these things? But when I think of it, is building a relationship. If you're really trying to develop a connection with somebody, these are issues that are going to come up because this is somebody that you, I don't know, I guess say a symbiotic relationship. In other words, you benefit from the relationship and they benefit from the relationship.
Well, I I think that's true, although I think I would want to be a little specific about the kind of relationship that we're talking about here. That there are many situations in life, many things that we can get involved in that will develop significant and deep relationships between people. I mean, I could, if I really like playing chess, I could find a bunch of people who like to play chess, and we could be in a chess club, and we could come, we'd have potlucks together, and we could have significant relationship around playing chess. But my understanding is why Paul is appealing to the relationship that they had is because he's trying to encourage them to face into this decision that they have in the face of much opposition as to whether they're going to invest their life in this thing that he presented to them. And so what he's trying to do is point to the relationship they had as evidence of the reality of what's going on, that he really believes what he proclaimed, that they have every reason to believe in his sincerity, and so on. But Paul, we see Paul also writing to people like the Romans that he doesn't know personally, and he also would make an appeal to them to believe what it is he's saying, but he can't appeal to the evidence of how he treated them because he didn't, because they don't know him. So he's making some other sort of appeal, a logical, theological appeal as to why you shouldn't listen to this message here. So it's not the relationship as the end result, but it is the relationship as the product of two good things, Paul proclaiming the truth and the Thessalonians responding to him in that, which has fostered that relationship.
Well, that's a little bit why I brought up when Jesus, you know, that type of relationship too. It's kind of something that develops into real trust.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, it's not just, you aren't looking at what types of things I do to make you feel good and so on. And to me, it can speak to many, many relationships. Mm-hmm. And I think that relates somewhat to why we have a lot of relationships failing today, because there's not that type of trust aspect. It's more of, you know, see how good looking I am, see how much money I have, and so on.
Yeah, good.
But I appreciate you kind of correcting me a little bit with Romans too, so thank you.
Well, I'm not disagreeing with you. I think the focus is
correcting. I didn't, you know, say.
I was wondering if you could explain evangelical work for modern day believers. I understand that Paul is an apostle, but he's recommending himself to people. You talked about the sales aspect, the difference between somebody who's genuine and somebody who's disingenuous. And how would you say that there is a model for a modern day person who's trying to reach out to their neighbors?
I'm not sure. You tell me if this at all relates to your question. It may not. I think in the evangelical community, there has been a recognition of the, there is this tradition. I experienced when I first became a Christian and was going to a Baptist church, so I was like 18, 19 years old, and they had an evangelist come through. And he was a guy, you know, he basically blew into town. They paid him money to come and do this thing. He got up and he gave a very manipulative sort of talk. And I'm sure I've told the story before about how he would, he basically, you know, it's almost like you're paying him for the head. You know, how many converts did we get out of this deal? So his technique was he would give this emotional sort of thing about, you know, and I want you all to put your heads down. And if anything I've said has reminded you of any issue at all in your life that you need to think about a little more, then, you know, if I have touched you in any way, and I want you to, you know, just quietly, privately, all eyes closed, all heads bowed, just stick your hand up so that I can see that I've touched you in some way. So people stick their hand up. And then he says, now, are you going to be a hypocrite or are you going to come forward and tell people how you have made this decision? I go, decision? What? You said, I felt mildly guilty about the way I talked to my mom before I came here. What are we talking about? And then all these people came forward. I mean, it's like, what am I going to do? I mean, I don't want to be a hypocrite. Well, it was awful. I mean, it was just the most awful thing that you could imagine. So I think the church has recognized that there's that sort of thing, and there has been a response to try to develop programs that are more humane, you know, friendship evangelism and that kind of stuff. But the problem is, I mean, I had that same problem. You go to church and they say, this is how you're going to manipulate your neighbor to get him to come and join our roles. You're going to treat him like a friend. Oh, that's how I do it. I treat him like a friend and then he'll come and he'll do this stuff. But what if, you know, like I've given him several months and he doesn't come and join the church? How long do I have to be his friend before I give up and move on to somebody else? I mean, I know it sounds silly, but that's exactly the kind of problem that you run into. So I think it's actually hard to find that model, in a sense, that evangelicalism as a whole has been stuck in this problem, that it recognizes that there's something phony about a lot of kinds of evangelism, but we feel the pressure that we're supposed to evangelize. And so that I don't know that problem in the church as a whole has exactly been solved. At least I'm not aware of it. I think it's more on an individual basis. You just find people who are genuinely convinced that the gospel is true and and genuinely convinced that embracing it is an individual choice that I cannot manipulate people into making. And then, I mean, that's the model for a kind of evangelism that is actually non-coercive and concerned about where other people are coming from. The problem is I don't see in the church of much, it's hard to find a model for that. Although there have been attempts to do it. I mean, I want to give credit. They have tried to make that happen. Who's got the mic?
Well,
you've got the mic. Okay.
It's 20 till. Do you want another?
Gosh. Yeah. Well, this is about an hour from when we started, so this is about when we should quit. So maybe we should quit. Okay. Sorry, I'm up here if you want to ask me something.